Luke, he's recorded many testimonies, many proofs of the deity of Jesus. He's given us many miraculous works, which Jesus demonstrated his almighty power, his authority over everything, in both the natural world, the spiritual realm, over life and death. Luke wants us to know exactly who it was who went to the cross that day for us and died and who rose from the grave. So, as we come to this passage, this is another layer that Luke is presenting to us. And it's one of two miracles that's recorded in all four Gospels, the other being the resurrection of our Lord. So we read from Luke chapter 9, verse 12. Luke 9:12. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And that "you" is emphatic in the original language. "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves or bread cakes and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." Now, there were about 5,000 men. Jesus said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we can know it is divine, given by you. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in every word we read here, that we can know that our only hope of forgiveness is here and in your Son. So, Lord, as we work through this passage this morning, we again ask that your Spirit would speak this word to us in power, that we would not merely get information in our minds, but that our hearts would be transformed. In Christ's name, amen. For 8 chapters, Luke has recorded all these testimonies, demonstrations of Jesus' deity, of his divinity. Jesus' miracles validated him as the Son of God incarnate. This is what miracles are about. God sent me, and you can trust the message. And of course, now we have the evidence of the Spirit within us. So chapter 9, we saw something amazing. After all these miracles Jesus has been performing, he gave this healing power and he gave authority over the demons to the 12 disciples. He gave this authority and power to others. Now, why would he do that? Well, he was preparing them. He was training them. He sent them out on a training mission. He was preparing them to take over his mission. And that mission is what? The proclamation of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. And when he departs to be with his Father in a few months, they are to be his witnesses. 12 ordinary guys. 4 fishermen. A tax collector. We don't know much about the rest. So he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. They went from village to village preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. They were healing people. God was healing through them. So in this training mission, Jesus demonstrates something that's very significant. He demonstrates now that he has the power and authority to impart his power to others. They come back. But while they're out there, Herod hears about what's going on. And he's been hearing about Jesus and the things he's been doing, and he's puzzled by it all. who was this man? And there were people who said, this is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead that's doing all this. This was a problem for Herod. Why? Because Herod was the one who'd had his head cut off. Others said this is Elijah. The forerunner that's been promised in Malachi and Isaiah has come, and here he is. Of course, we know Jesus was not merely a forerunner. Others said he's one of the prophets. One of the prophets of old. He's come back to life. They're wondering about this. Who is this man? Now, remember what Luke keeps telling us. Every time Jesus works a supernatural work, the people, what's their response? They are amazed. They're astonished. And we're told the word of Jesus spread throughout the land. There are crowds everywhere he goes, and there's a point where he wants to get away from the crowd, wants some time of seclusion. And that point comes when the disciples return from their training mission. Verse 10, when they returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all they had done. And Jesus and the 12 withdrew to a city called Bethsaida, one of two Bethsaidas. Bethsaida, remember what it means? Who remembers? How could we forget? House of fish. House of fish. There's one on the western side of the Sea of Galilee where Peter and Andrew and Philip were from. And this one is on the northeastern side of the sea. And the sea, by the way, is called the Lake of Gennesaret by Luke, the Sea of Galilee by the Matthew and Mark. It's called the Sea of Tiberias by John. In the Old Testament, it was the Sea of Chinneroth, or the Lake of Chinneroth. But they go across the lake to get to this remote area for a time of seclusion. Evidently, Jesus wanted himself and his disciples to have an opportunity for some rest and refreshment. And he wanted to keep teaching them. When he'd get them off the side, it was usually to teach them quietly, in a quiet setting. And we're told by both Matthew and Mark that they just heard about John being executed by Herod. Mark 6:29, when John's disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body, laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. Now, there's a parenthesis here in Mark. It's pretty interesting. For there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. Now, if Jesus were walking through Franklin the last few months, this might be the same reaction response. So they go away in this boat across the lake. This time, no storm, no tornado. And Matthew connects the two in chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard about John, he says he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. But the crowds followed. They were aware of this. Some say they even got there ahead of him, ran around the northern side of the lake. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, John tells us the large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on the sick. And that's certainly a reasonable deduction. But he sets aside his hope of any rest and begins teaching them, telling them about the grace of God, about forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And he teaches them, it appears, most of the day. Now, as the day unfolded, we see the great compassion of Jesus. Remember, Luke wants us to know Jesus. That's what this gospel is about. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. What would we say? Wait a minute, we're trying to get away here for a few days. He felt compassion for them. He looked upon them and saw them like sheep without a shepherd. He understood. These weren't just hungry bodies. These were hungry souls. He began to teach them many things. You want to be like Jesus? Well, Jesus was one for whom the needs of the people meant more to him than his own comfort and ease. That's what it is to be Christ-like. So Jesus spent a significant part of that day teaching them. And as the day was drawing to a close, people were still there. Nobody was leaving. Nobody had eaten. Nobody had made some arrangement for where they would stay. They're listening to Jesus, preaching the kingdom of God and healing whoever's coming to him. And they show no sign of leaving. And then Jesus goes up on the mountain. He sits down with his disciples, a little higher up than where the crowd is. Now, this particular mountain, by the way, it seems to have been located in the region that we know today as the Golan Heights. This is the place where they had the major battle between Israel and the Syrians in the Six-Day War in 67. And the day was ending. 12 came to him, and they see all these people. And what do they say? Send the crowd away so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside, find a place to stay, get something to eat. For we're in a desolate place here. So they look at the people, and they see, we can't do anything about this. Now, John provides some details that are omitted in the other three accounts. At some point, and this was probably earlier in the day, we're told Jesus was observing the crowd, and he asked Philip a question. John 6:5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, look what John says. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Where do you suppose John learned that? Well, obviously, Jesus told him. Jesus' words here are directed to Philip. Where are we going to find food for all these people? But they were intended for all of the 12, as we see in the other three Gospels. What's going on here? Why is he asking this question? Because he's trying to, and he's about to teach them, by means of the miracle he's about to perform, that he is the source of life. How fast are we to forget that? We're alive. We're taking our next breath because he wills it and grants it to us. He breathed the breath of life into us. Where are we to buy bread? He asked Philip. He wasn't asking Philip where was the nearest store or market. He wanted to give Philip and the rest of the 12 an opportunity to think about this, an opportunity to exercise their faith in him. He was helping them to grow by bringing them into this process. You know, you don't just say, okay, have faith, believe, and move on. No, he is bringing them into a deeper faith by taking them through this. Now look, this wasn't the first seemingly insurmountable task Jesus had faced, was it? He had just spoken to a windstorm, a tornado out in the middle of the lake, and it stopped. Hush, be still. They'd been with Jesus when he had done things that were seemingly impossible. So the question here is, had they learned from these signs Jesus had been performing? And this is over a period of several months. Or had they already forgotten what he had been doing and that he had even imparted this power to them? Did they yet realize what we must all realize, that he is the very source of life? Did they realize that he possessed both the power and the desire to provide for people in need? This is who Jesus is. He's all powerful and he's all loving. He doesn't provide everything we think we need. He provides what he knows we need. As for the disciples, having seen his power and his compassion, would they now have learned from him? Would they now be moved with compassion for these people? Would they plead with Jesus to find a way to feed these people? Well, the answer to every one of those questions was no. What did they say? Send them away. Send the crowd away. And this wasn't the only time. Matthew 15:23, of the Canaanite woman who came to him. Send her away, they said. In chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, little children are coming. They even rebuked those who brought the little children to Jesus so that he might touch them. So too often their approach was, don't bother the master. He wasn't a master who doesn't want to be bothered. He calls us to come to him. Because he's the only true source of any comfort for us. He may work through others, but it comes from him. So he wants to, first of all, remind these 12 men that simply trying to get rid of these people wasn't the answer. It's certainly not God's way of doing things, is it? Look at all that he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 11:28, who does he call to come unto him? Come to me, who? All you people who are well off and got everything together? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Sending them away was not the answer. Jesus says that pretty emphatically. No, you give them something to eat. We don't have an understanding of the emphasis of words in a sentence in English the way the Greeks do. They just do it by the order. The earlier in the sentence the word, the more it's emphasized. And you is right at the beginning here. And we would even, in the way we're reading it, see the emphasis. You give them something to eat. And Matthew recalled Jesus' exact words. Remember, Matthew and John were both there. Matthew 14:16, Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. They don't have to go. You give them something to eat. Okay, but where are they going to get all this food? Even if they had the money to buy all this food, which they didn't. Food for over 5,000 men, plus women and children. Well, their answer, Luke tells us, is, look, Jesus, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves for 5,000 men and 2 fish. Now, Jesus had said to them, you give them something to eat. They know they've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when Jesus says you give them something to eat, what's he telling them? This is not insurmountable. This is not impossible. These people can be fed with what we have. But despite everything they had witnessed up to this point, all that they had seen and done themselves, their faith was still lacking. And the whole point of this is that their faith would grow. And our faith would grow. So Jesus wanted them to recall his demonstrations of his almighty power and to trust that he would provide without knowing how he was going to do it. But they remained in the dark. Now, John recorded Philip's response to Jesus when he'd asked him, how are we going to buy food for these people? Well, Philip looked at the huge crowd and he began to calculate how much food would be necessary to feed everybody. He's running the numbers. He gives no thought to the power of Jesus here. So he thinks it through and he says, well, 200 denarii, which would be 7 to 8 months' wages for a man. That's not going to be enough for everyone to receive even a little. Curious how he picked out the number 200, but so he's thinking it through. And even if we had all this money, we still couldn't even give everybody a couple of bites. Now, for a mere human, I think we all realize the situation was indeed impossible. We couldn't have dealt with this. But if Jesus were here with us, you know what? We could have. And Luke, as well as the other three evangelists, is showing us that Jesus is not just a man. How many are out there, even in churches, who say Jesus wasn't God? Oh. This is why it's such a blessing to have one's eyes opened to the knowledge of the truth. He isn't just a man, he is God. Now, Philip's got a completely worldly view of this. His whole view is earthbound. He shows his focus, and this we'll see this again with Peter when Jesus walks on the water. He takes his eyes off Jesus, Philip does, and he looks at the impossibility of the situation. And he was saying, correctly, there's nothing we can do. Now, in Philip's defense, Jesus' question had been, where are we going to buy food? Where are we going to buy food? So his response was somewhat understandable. He's figuring out how we're going to buy the food. But the whole point of the event that was about to unfold was to raise their minds higher. You know, when Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven, he's not just talking about some future location for us. He's talking about how we think. Do we have a heavenly view of things? Or are we just seeing the stuff of the world? And Jesus wants to raise their minds higher to heavenly things and heavenly purposes. We have to remember, Jesus came to do far more than treat some earthly symptoms of earthly problems. He treated those earthly problems to demonstrate his power to deal with the spiritual problem, with man's greatest problem. And the disciples had to learn this because they're going out to preach this and write the New Testament. So their attention is all concentrated on this huge crowd and not on Jesus' power and his love for people, his desire to serve people. John tells us that it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who said to Jesus, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Oh, Andrew's earthbound too in his thinking. These are actually barley cakes. They're more like a pancake than a loaf of bread, flat and round. They were the food of the poorer classes. Now, put yourself there. I mean, it's true, none of them had ever heard of anybody feeding 5,000 men with a few barley cakes. But they, on the other hand, they had already witnessed God incarnate performing so many supernatural works. They were in that boat with him. They were in that boat with him when he spoke to the wind and the sea, "Hush, be still." And they stopped. The wind and the sea obeyed him. They were there. Look how quickly we can lose sight of what we know, of what Christ has shown us. But none of them here expressed belief in the power of Jesus to deal with this situation, to provide for these people. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so. So he's got the disciples involved in this. He's about to teach them, help them grow their faith by having them participate in the miracle. They're not going to just be off to the side watching this. They're going to be participants in the miracle. So he says, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. Now, if you look at your scripture sheet in Mark 6:40, he says they reclined in hundreds and in fifties. Interestingly, 5,000 men would be 100 groups, 100 rows of 50. I don't know if that's exactly what the writers are getting at, but it appears they reclined in 100 rows or groups of 50 each. And this grouping was very practical because it made the distribution of the food easier, but it also made counting the people easier. So we can know the number. Now John, one of the participants in this event, tells us there was much grass in the place. Personal testimony. But there wasn't any food. Jesus is arranging them for a big feast with no food. Sit down in groups of 50. What were they expecting? What do you suppose they were expecting? The people? Well, they got into groups of 50. What must the disciples have thought? You know, they did it. They got the people into groups of 50. I just am amazed by that. whatever they were thinking, whatever it was, they trusted Jesus enough to go out there and get these people into these groups. I'd like to think they started to suspect he's going to handle this. They didn't know what he was about to do. They didn't know how he was going to feed these people. But they did as he instructed them. And this, folks, is the right response when God commands us to walk even in darkness. Not even knowing where we're going. Not knowing what lay ahead. The only right course is to obey him. It isn't really important whether or not it makes any sense to us or if we understand. What's important is to obey him and trust him. We all know that's what Abraham did. Abraham's the one who's held up as the example of faith. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country, go from your relatives, go from your father's house, go to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. He was 75 years old. By the way, he's made a better promise to us. He's promised us eternal life and glory with him. Follow me, though. Follow me. So what's Abraham thinking here? Well, Hebrews 11:8, Abraham, when he was called by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now here are the 12, and they're pretty much in the same boat. Arrange them in 50s. Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. He didn't even get the land. He lived as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, because he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What mattered to Abram was that God said it. God promised it. And this is how a man of faith responds to words from God. This is how a man of faith responds when God speaks. To have been there that day, think about the hearts and the minds of the disciples. How they must have been filled with joy and wonder at what happened next near the Sea of Galilee. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. The disciples are still participants in the miracle. Now, the verb blessed here, we too speak of blessing the food, but it doesn't really mean that somehow a blessing is being imparted to bread and fish. There's no instance in Scripture of imparting a blessing to an inanimate object. And John, in his recording of this event, says Jesus gave thanks. And in this passage and in many others, the blessing is a giving of thanks to God. What we're doing is thanking God. And Jesus is teaching us by his example. This is why we did this morning. Why we do it every time we gather together to eat. Whenever we take food, we ought to begin with a prayer of thanksgiving. We ought to eat with gratitude. Remember that we're only having this food because he's provided it for us. He's the true source of all our food, of all our provision. Everything we have are gifts of his infinite goodness, of his fatherly love toward us. And so let us always be thankful. Only Calvin could put it this way. They who swallow them down without thinking of God are guilty of sacrilege and of profaning his gifts. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with what? With gratitude. With gratitude. So Jesus employs the 12 in this miraculous feeding. They were just kind of there in the boat when the storm came. Now, he keeps giving these fragments of bread to the disciples, and they're taking them out to the people. And they come back and get some more. They come back and get some more. And they all ate and were satisfied. As much as they wanted, John tells us. Now, can we imagine what they must have been thinking? They're going back to keep getting this bread and fish and taking it out to the people. So a great miracle has again taken place. And it's a sign which again demonstrated the deity of Jesus. They are so far from the truth who don't understand that He is the eternal Son of God. Now the question arises, well, how did He do this? Did the bread multiply in His hands? Well, some well-informed commentators suggest we can't know these things. But I believe that the account shows that the food probably did multiply in the hands of Jesus. He took the bread, He gave thanks, and He kept giving it to His disciples. All of Jesus' miracles were by His own will and power, and that will and power resides in all three persons of the Godhead. But look at Luke's words. He kept giving them the bread and fish to the disciples to set before the people. He had it in His hand, and He was giving it to them. This at least points to a miraculous multiplication of the bread in Jesus' hands. Not that it really matters how He did it, but that He did it. But there were always more pieces to break off. Always. He gave the pieces to the disciples who'd place them in front of the people. The disciples were serving as waiters of this miraculous meal. And not only was there enough to feed the 5,000, there was more than enough. There was more than enough. Verse 17, the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up. These weren't crumbs, these were broken pieces. John tells us, 6:12, when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, pieces, so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. There was far more left after He'd fed them than He started with. He didn't start with enough to fill one basket. He ends with enough to fill 12. This is another reminder that Jesus is the source of life. He's the source of an abundant, unlimited supply of what we need, that there's no limit to the gifts of Christ. And this leftover 12 baskets after the miracle had been wrought, a striking proof that it should remain after they'd been fed. So they can look upon these 12 baskets, all of them, and ponder and meditate who it was who was feeding them. Certainly He wants to teach us not to waste the food He provides, wants us to be good stewards of the blessings He gives us. Calvin again, let those therefore who have abundance remember that they will one day render an account of their resources if they do not carefully and faithfully apply their resources to purposes which are good and of which God approves. And good use could be made of those broken pieces. Then as now, there were many, many poor and hungry people. So this marks the end of Luke's account of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We've come to a transition point now in Luke's gospel. Matthew and Mark and John are all going to contain reports of the return back to the western shore, which Luke omits here. But I want to go back to where we started. Luke's purpose in this gospel is to show us the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us He is God incarnate, that it was God incarnate on that cross for us, suffering and dying, and then rising again. His purpose in writing is to teach first Theophilus, but obviously the Holy Spirit was at work here, about him, to grow, to know him more intimately, day by day. That's why we read the scriptures day by day. That day, the people saw the infinite power of Jesus. And the lesson, of course, is spiritual. He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life come down from heaven. And he has the ability to supply every need, both of body and of spirit. He was foreshadowed many times in the Old Testament. The man in the wilderness and the work that God performed through Elijah and Elisha. Isn't it interesting? We've got an Old Testament foreshadowing of this in the account of 2 Kings chapter 4 that we read earlier. But there's something else that stands out. And it's a difference we see at this point between Jesus and the disciples. And that is his compassion for people. Both for their spiritual welfare. That's why he taught them all day long, though he was tired. And for their physical needs. That's why he fed them. Disciples wanted to send them away. But Luke continues to show us over and over again a Savior who not only possesses divine power, but a Savior whose heart goes out to people. Remember what we just saw in chapter 7? Our Lord saw a grieving widow. And what did he say? He felt compassion for her. We live in a time where anger and frustration as easily rise up in us as compassion might. But we must always, if we are to be Christ-like, be a compassionate, giving people, regardless of our circumstances. And in that day in the mountains near Bethsaida, Jesus showed himself to be the source and fulfillment of every spiritual need. He showed himself to be the fountain of life, the bread of life, from whom all that is necessary for eternal life flows. Keep thinking of this bread multiplying in his hands as he's passing it out. Jesus was revealing what we know to be true, that in him is an abundance of life-giving and life-sustaining nourishment. And he provides this nourishment to us, folks. Every time we come to him in his word, every time we come to him in prayer, and every time we gather together to worship him, he feeds us. He feeds us. Why did Jesus do these things? We know why Luke's showing us this. Well, Jesus did these things because he wants us to know who he is. And he wants us to know him. Look, the world is after all of us. It's trying to pull us away. The lies upon lies upon lies. And yet here is truth incarnate. The way, the truth, and the life. And so as the Holy Spirit speaks this word into our minds and our hearts, let's meditate on these marvelous truths, folks, every day, knowing that Jesus is always holding out his nourishing hand to us. That hand that fed those people is always there for us. This is what he does when we come to him. This is what he does when we gather. These gatherings don't gain anyone admission into heaven. I trust we know that. Just a brief hour that we set aside each week to do what? To come before God and say thank you. To express our gratitude. Because he's gone to a cross and suffered to wipe away our sins. And win for us eternal life. That's who this is. Every gathering is a blessed opportunity given to us by God for him to nourish us. And it's through feeding on him and his word that the disciples were beginning to grow in his grace. And there's one other thing. You know, we all know people who say they're Christians, but maybe make it to a worship meeting 10 times a year. And I wonder, do they realize when we come to him and seek nourishment from Him and gather to say thank you. What are we doing? We're affirming that we realize we are in desperate need of forgiveness and of spiritual nourishment, and that we believe He has provided us with that nourishment and with that forgiveness. It's such a sad thing to see professing Christians forego that nourishment or to go elsewhere for comfort. The least we can do is set aside an hour to a week and come and say, thank you, Lord. You saved me from hell. You saved me from my sin. You feed me. You give me my next breath. Well, next Lord's Day, and as much as I wanted to get into the next three verses, I thought this was too important to bring something on top of it. But next Lord's Day, we're going to look into the reaction of both the people and the disciples to the astonishing work that occurred that day. And we're going to address the question, who do you say that I am? Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are of all people most blessed. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the knowledge of the truth. We thank you that you've convicted us of our grievous sins against you, of our need for a Savior, of our destiny apart from Him. Lord, we pray this word is being implanted in our hearts by your Spirit, that we will hear you, that we will see Christ, that we will know Him, that we will serve Him and one another as He has called us to do. In His name we pray. Amen.